greatest miracle, really, isn't it? I was in a meeting last week in North Mississippi, and the brother who led the singing in the church is a country church outside of Brickley, Mississippi. If you know anything about North Mississippi, about an hour and a half east of Memphis. And the brother who was leading the singing gave his testimony the last night of the meeting and told how he got saved, how the Lord sent folks to his home. Visitation program, old-time visitation program, door-to-door visitation. Knocking on doors. Came into his home, told him about Jesus. He said, he made this statement in passing, giving his testimony. He said that he just couldn't believe that it was that simple to turn himself over to Jesus, and that's all there was to it. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, the problem is we mistake words. We mistake easy for simple. It's easy to get saved. It is not simple. It took the sovereign genius of God to figure out a way where sinners could be cleansed of their sin and not be destroyed in hell forever. There's nothing simple about salvation. 10 jillion years from now in glory, we'll still be scratching our heads trying to figure out how in the world God could have worked out such a thing as that in the precious blood of His Son Jesus. Thank God for the miracle of grace that saves us. Supernatural. Well, if you have the Bible this evening, I would invite you to the book of Isaiah chapter 44. I want to share some thoughts with you this evening from my own meditations on a passage of Scripture that is precious to all the saints of God, especially those who have a heart for revival. I'm going to look with you this evening at a text that has a glorious pedigree in terms of revival. Excuse me, set that a little higher. Maybe I won't make you think the rapture's happening. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant. Verse 1, Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I'm down into verse 3 now, Isaiah 44. I like those pages turning. I got ahead of you, didn't I? I'm sorry. I usually don't give time for the pages to stop turning. I just jumped right in. But you're up to date now. This is the text I'm preaching on, verse 3 anyway. I read verses 1 and 2, but I'm preaching on verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty,
amen,
and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they, speaking of the seed, the offspring, the children of the saints, they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now, verse 3 is the text that I speak of when I say that there is a glorious pedigree in this passage of Scripture. If you know anything about the history of revival, then you will recognize the name of the Hebrides Islands. The Hebrides Revival, it's called. Took place in 1949, spilled over into the 1950s. The Hebrides are a series of islands off of the coast of Scotland. In the late 1940s, two spinster sisters got under a burden for revival on their island home, the island of Lewis, it was called. Now, the Hebrides revival spread and affected more than just that one island, but that's where it began. These two elderly women got under a burden for revival and began to pray, just the two of them. Didn't call prayer meetings, just the two of them began to pray. But the Lord used them as they began to do spiritual warfare in the heavenlies and began to engage in travailing prayer for revival, and before you knew it, that burden for revival began to catch and spread, and it began to fan out. The flame of revival began to fan out, and the hunger for God began to awaken in the saints across that island until it climaxed one night. This was how it all came to a head. One night there was a group of men praying through the midnight in a barn. They had such a burden for revival, they prayed and prayed, and the midnight hour struck, and up somewhere around 2 o'clock in the morning, one of the men, inspired of the Holy Ghost with a boldness from God, quoted Isaiah 44:3 in prayer. I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And this is what that man said, Lord, your honor is at stake. You said you would pour water on thirsty souls, and we're thirsting. Where is the water? It is recorded that those men in the barn immediately, instantly, felt the invasion of the Holy Ghost in that prayer room. And they were almost stunned to speechlessness over what they experienced. They walked out of the door of the barn, and as far as they could see, lights began to spring up in houses, across the dales and across the meadows. Just lights. 2 o'clock in the morning, lights began to come on. People began to wander out of their homes in the middle of the morning, wondering what's going on. The invasion of the Hebrides Islands was going on by the Holy Ghost of God. The Lord had a man selected to preach the meeting, Duncan Campbell. He was on the platform of a Bible conference in England. And in the middle of a Bible conference where he was scheduled to speak, he felt God grip him and say, catch ship for the Isle of Lewis. He didn't know a soul there. No one had contacted him to come preach. He just went. And that's what sparked the Hebrides, which history records as one of the great moves of God of the modern day. Someone dared lay their hand on Isaiah 44:3 and believe God to make it so. Now I want to speak to you this evening from this passage of Scripture because, ladies and gentlemen, we're in dark and desperate days.
Yes, sir.
We're in days of deep spiritual need among the people of God in our country, in this nation. We certainly would be justified, I think, in taking a close look at a text like this, with the desire to have God quicken it to us and fill us with the faith to claim it as our own. I want to walk with you through this passage of Scripture tonight, a bit at a time. I'm going to show you the significance the best I can in my limited way, but I'm going to show you the significance of every word in this precious promise verse. I want you to notice, first of all, what I will call the source of revival, and that's in the pronoun. He says in this passage, for I will pour water. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bible. I do. I mark and highlight and underline and circle things. And I circle the word I, because it reveals to me where revival comes from. I cannot overemphasize tonight the importance of this pronoun. If the Old Testament were red letter like the Gospels are, then these words would be written in red, because this is God himself speaking first person to his people. This is the Lord covenanting with them. If you look back at verse 2, you'll find how strongly it's worded. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour. You see, the Lord's making very clear he's the one giving the promise of revival. Right. Revival is not a we or an us or a you or a they or a them proposition. Right. Revival is an I thing. The great I am is the one who has entered into covenant with his children to send revival upon us when the conditions are met. God alone is the source of revival. And our focus and our faith cannot safely rest on anything or anyone else.
That's right.
He may choose to use various men and various methods, but ultimately the Lord alone is the source of life, and he is the source of revival, which by definition means restoration to life. Revival is being restored to life again, fresh life in Jesus. We need this truth so badly today. We live in a generation when so much thrust and so much focus is put on human methodology and human technique. Stress and emphasis. You just attend some of the cutting edge growth conferences in our country today. You just go to some of the big sessions that are held in conventions across this land on how to do church and how to be successful in ministry, and you'll find that the emphasis is put on finding some smoother, slicker, jazzier, some more attractive way of doing ministry, as if the kingdom of God marches forward on things like Madison Avenue marketing skills. Yeah, right. The idea seems to be that the main thing in modern ministry is the packaging of the message, right, and the marketing of the church to the community. programming our activities so that they will attract people to our congregation. But I'll tell you, friend, what we need to be concerned about is positioning ourselves such that we'll attract the presence of the Holy God of glory in our services. And when God shows up, people will show up. I can promise you that. All of this emphasis on man and men, on polling and surveying, on modernizing our methods and polishing our presentations and fine-tuning our techniques, all of these things fail to deal with the fundamental question. And the fundamental question is, where is the power of God? Why isn't God showing up and manifesting himself among his children? What we need is not more emphasis on how to do things for the Lord. What we need is for the Lord to do something for us. We need a fresh move, a fresh invasion of the presence of God among his children. Isaiah prayed for that in Isaiah 64. We may look at that one night during this series of meetings. If God gives me liberty, I love to preach on it. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down in thy presence. That's the need of the hour, and that's the promise of this passage. Our faith must have a resting place, and it must not be in device or creed. I mean by that religious machinery, religious methodology. Our faith must be in the person of the living Christ, who longs to show up and show himself strong within and among his redeemed. So the source of revival is identified in this verse of Scripture. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Verse 36 of Romans chapter 11 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Brother, that's truer of revival than perhaps anything else. It's of him and through him and to him. I will. Now notice the second element of this verse. I call this the hope of revival. And it's in the verb, I will pour water. I will. Now this is a verb. Will is in the verb form here. But to express the principle and discuss it with you, I will at times interchange this verb for the noun form. I'll put it like this. It is the will of God tonight that permits the possibility and the availability of revival. What is it that gives me hope tonight that revival can come even in our day? It's the fact that the will of God is that revival take place.
That's right.
See, it's the willingness of the Lord. If God were not willing to give revival to his backslidden church, then we would be without hope.
That's right.
How horrible it would be if this verse were to say, I will not pour water. Thank God it says, I will. It tells me something about the heart of my Lord. It is the desire of God not to destroy us in our sin, but to deliver us from our sin. It is the joy of God. I'm talking about the joy of God himself to find his people hungering and thirsting after him so that he can shower down the glory of the Holy Ghost filling upon us again in a fresh way. The church has to cooperate, I know that, with God's will in having revival. But even our cooperation is dependent upon God's willingness to restore and to bless. Psalm 81:10, the Lord said, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. There's that will of God again, longing to fill. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The hope of revival tonight is that it's the will of God to do this.
Yes.
He loves to do it. He longs to do it. He's eager to do it this evening. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart's perfect toward him. He's just looking for the opportunity to pour out the power of revival upon his children. Now, I want to connect this statement. When the Lord said, I will pour, I want to connect this will of our text with a statement that Jesus made in Matthew 23:37. The Lord Jesus said to the same people to whom this verse was addressed, the Lord Jesus said, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Now you see, God help us not to be negligent of the gracious drawing and inviting of the Lord to repentance and revival. God help us not to postpone and put off and delay until his will becomes his would. Until he looks at us and says, how often would I? How often it was my will to do so, but you didn't want it to happen. Consequently, It never did. Lost opportunities and a final deadline being crossed. So the Word of God speaks here of the hope of revival. The hope of revival tonight is that it's the willingness of God to bring it to us. He would do so. He wills to do so. Notice thirdly what I call the abundance of revival. The abundance. The Lord said, I will pour. Well, now there's a good word for you tonight. Because most church today is like thick molasses flowing uphill on a cold winter morning. Brother, it's slow and dreary and barely moving. Listen, revival comes like a rushing flood. God said, I will pour. Religion without revival, it is like a slow drip from a rusty faucet. But revival comes in like a rushing flood. Spiritual awakening is a downpour of divine glory and an outpour of spirit-filled empowerment and effectiveness. The promise is to pour. The New Living Translation renders it like this, for I will give you abundant water to quench your thirst and to moisten your parched fields. I will pour out my spirit and my blessings on your children. Revival is not a trickle. It's not a drizzle. It's not a drip or spray or a sprinkle. It's a pouring out of the manifest presence of God on his children. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And the word translated abundantly means exceeding above. It means beyond measure. Revival is the restoration of the child of God to that place of abundant life, which is the very essence of Christianity, which we forfeit in our backsliding. We lose that abundant life and we just start getting by, barely making do, just trying to keep our head above water. My friend, there's a better life to be lived than that. Jesus said in John chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scriptures say, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living. Not a river, rivers, plural, of living water. By this spake he of the Holy Ghost. Filled to overflowing. The Lord pours himself out on us and into us and then so fills us that we can't contain him, and he overflows through us until rivers of living water begin to flow out of our innermost being. Ezekiel chapter 47, God gave Ezekiel a vision that explained what it was all about. The Lord showed him a river running. He said, wait out in it. The Bible says Ezekiel started going. First it was up to his ankles. Lord said, keep on moving. He moved out till it was up to his waist. Keep going, he said. He said it became a river to swim in. I'll tell you, folks, that's what revival looks like.
Amen.
We're in the waiting pool right now. We're in the kid end of the pool. Hokin Baptist circles are always scared of going off the deep end. Brother Bobby chided us a little bit tonight about the need to loosen up a little to get free in worship. Baptists are always worried about the deep end. Oh, watch out now. Watch out now. Don't go off that deep end. Well, there is a deep end out there. There is theological error out there. That's true. There are liars and false prophets and deceivers. Certainly that's so. But I'll tell you, most of us have no concern. We're not in any danger in drowning in the deep end. We've got a concussion for diving into the kids into the pool. We've got that to deal with, all right. But we're in no danger of going under, I can promise you. The Lord said, I'm going to pour something. When revival comes, you're not going to have to scratch your head and wonder if it's happening. It's going to be a flood breaking loose in your life. I'm going to pour out. Wow. Notice then the satisfaction of revival. The satisfaction. You see, revival is Jesus taking us beyond the mundane routine of dead religion into the living reality of the glory of God. And Scripture speaks of it in this passage in language that is so graphic. And you hear in San Angelo, I know you've been dealing with drought for a while now. You can identify with this very easily, can't you? He said, I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. See, the Bible compares the coming of revival to a downpour of rain on drought-parched land, a sudden opening up of the springs of water upon a man who's dying of thirst. Revival satisfies. That's the point of this. That's the image here. Revival satisfies the deepest needs of the soul. It quenches our thirst for spiritual reality. It answers our longings for spiritual intimacy with the God who created us.
Right.
Revival ministers life to those who are spiritually drying up and withering away. Beneath the suffocating blanket of empty ritual and the dry heat of personal backsliding. In Psalm 32, David gave a testimony of what he experienced when he was not walking with God as he should have been. He said that his moisture was turned into the drought of summer. And he said, day and night thy hand was heavy on me. He spoke of himself. He pictured his life as if it were a drought-infested land where the crops were dying and shriveling and the grass was brown and the earth was dusty and the pools and the ponds were nothing but cracked mud because there was no water to be found. But revival, friend, revival. Suddenly, a tremendous rain begins to fall.
Yes.
The grass and the trees respond instantly, springing to attention to drink in what God is graciously giving. The green color of life replaces the brown color of death as the drought and the destruction is driven back by the life-giving water. Flowers bloom, fruit is in the vine, the field, the trees of the field clap their hands, to use a biblical analogy, celebrating the coming of the water. This speaks of how satisfying revival is. There are few things on earth as dissatisfying as dead church. And there's nothing on earth as satisfying as genuine Holy Ghost revival.
Amen.
Major Ian Thomas, any of you know that name?
Yes, sir.
Great man of God, went home to be with the Lord two years ago, I believe it was now. First book I ever found of him, I was in the last church I pastored before I began to travel, so it's been 26 years ago. Had one of his books in the library. I didn't know of him at that time. I hadn't been exposed to his ministry. It was his classic book. I pulled it off the shelf, and I read the opening line. I just opened it. Front page, chapter 1, line 1. His opening line was, I am tired of religion. And then he said this, nothing is more boring than Christianity without Christ.
That's right.
Nothing.
That's right.
You see, church ought to be so alive, and when it's not, why, my friend, it's deader than anything.
That's right.
It's the deadest kind of dead.
Yes, sir.
But when revival comes, my friend, it brings satisfaction. It is the coming of life in the midst of death. It is water coming on the land that is destroyed by drought. Now notice this. Let's move on quickly. Notice the individuality of revival. The individuality of revival. I will pour water upon him. There's a word you can circle. H-I-M. He does not say, I'll pour water upon them. He says, I'll pour water upon him. Or to use the second person, he doesn't say, I'll pour water on y'all. He says, I'll pour water on you.
That's right.
Personally, you. You see, revival is a personal responsibility, and it is an individual invitation from the living God to his children, one by one.
Yes.
In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, singular, open, hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him.
Right.
In John 7:37, the verse I quoted a moment ago, Jesus said, if any man, singular, thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Psalm 81:10, I quoted that moments ago. The Bible says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. All of these are individual statements. No one can have revival for me.
Right.
No one else can have revival for me. My wife and my son love me. My mom and dad are still alive. They love me. My pastor, all of these that I know love me, but they cannot have revival on my behalf as much as they might want to. They might look at me and say, man, he needs revival. He needs to get right with God. He needs to be filled afresh with the Holy Ghost. They might see the need, but they can't address the need. They can't do anything about it for me. Every one of us has to pursue God for ourselves. Every one of us must pursue God for ourselves. We must receive his fullness on an individual basis. There's a corollary to that. Not only can no one else have revival for me, but also no one is responsible for having revival but me. In my life, there's no one else responsible. I cannot legitimately blame my apathetic condition on anyone else. Other people, even Christian ministers and church leaders, may disappoint me and hurt me at times. But in the final analysis, I'm accountable for my own individual walk with God. Now, the plus side of that is, That I can be in the middle of a dense bunch of professing Christians in six counties, and yet I can be walking full of God and anointed of the Holy Ghost, having personal revival in my own life, because I don't have to wait on anybody to second the motion. Glory to God. We don't have to have a business meeting on this and say all in favor. It doesn't matter if you're in favor or not. I can have revival whether anyone else does. You see, that's a blessing to me, because if you travel with me for a while, you'd say, thank God I don't have to sink to the level of whatever group I happen to be worshiping with at the moment. Some of the places I go, I'm just waiting for the casket to roll down the center aisle. That's the only thing missing to turn it right flat into a funeral service. Thank God we're liberated. Listen, we're not chained. Now look, all of us ought to want everybody to get in on it. But if the whole world says nay, you can still say yay. You can say, I say yes to the Lord God. I want him in my life. I was asked by a young preacher one time. I was preaching a meeting several years ago now over where I live in East Texas, right in the middle of the piney woods where I was preaching. Country church out in the middle of the thicket. And the pastor, young man and his first pastor, I believe, he asked me a question one night I'd never thought about before. After service, he said, preacher, what do you do if you're a Joshua or a Caleb stuck in the desert for 40 years with a bunch of Israelites who will not go in the promised land? I never thought about those two fellas for that 40 years. I mean, I thought about them in the sense of their own commitment to the Lord, but I got to thinking about those boys, Joshua and Caleb, 40 years of their life, half of their life, they spent in the desert wandering in circles until all of those who were 20 years old and older died off and refused to go into the promised land. I don't know what those guys did. I think what I probably would have done, I would have kept a list. And every time I went to one of those birds' funerals, I'd have poked Joshua in the cheek. I said, hey, that's one more gone, bless God. One more. I'll tell you what I wouldn't have done. I wouldn't have been on the prayer chain. It wouldn't have done any good to call me and ask me to pray for one of those dudes to get healed from something. I'd say, no, sir, I'm not praying for him to get well. I'm waiting on him to die is what I'm doing. What if you're a Joshua or a Caleb? Is it possible to be? Yes, it is possible. But the glory of it is those two guys walked in the glory all along the way. They didn't fizzle out and get bitter on God. Brother, they kept on believing and walking in faith. And one day they stepped across that Jordan and got in that camp. Oh, it's easy to speak of revival in broad generalities. It's easy to say our nation needs revival. It's easy to say our church needs to be revived. But you know you're getting down to business when it becomes personal to you. When you say, I'm not where I ought to be with the Lord. I need a revival of the power of God in my life. I'm so glad this evening that the infinite, almighty God, a God who is so vast and immeasurable that the whole world is like a grain of sand in his eyes tonight. He said of the earth and all its inhabitants that we are like the small dust of the balance before him. I mean the dust that's so infinitesimal, you don't even bother to blow it off before you weigh your product on it. It's meaningless. The Lord said the whole world is like the small dust of the balance in comparison to me. And yet, having said that, he's interested in me personally. To the point that he says to me, Malcolm, if you will get thirsty, I'll pour water on you. I'll pour water on him. Notice now the condition of revival. I'm going to let y'all in on something right now. I didn't tell you this up front, so I didn't want to panic you. You are sitting tonight listening to an 8-point message. Now, if I told you that up front, you'd panic, because most preachers preach 3 points and they're done. And that's too much for some folk. I'm preaching every word in this, and I'm telling you that now because we're already on number 6, you see. So you don't have to panic. We're on the downhill slide. You can relax, we're on the downhill slide. Notice the condition of revival. The condition of revival. He said, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. There you are. There's only one condition in this text spoken of that moves the hand of God to pour out revival, and that condition is thirst. What is thirst? It is a personal appetite for more of God. Yeah. It is a deep desire for a closer walk with Jesus. The psalmist spoke of it in Psalm 42 when he said, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. That which attracts the attention of the Lord, that which awakens his reviving mercy, is our aching awareness of how desperately needy and dehydrated we are, and our thirst for a fresh experience of His presence among us. Being thirsty is our awareness of a spiritual deficiency. Thirst, by definition, is an awareness of a deficiency, that something is missing. Physically, of course, it's water that's missing. We're dehydrated, and thirst is the signaling of that serious condition. And of course, the more dehydrated we become, the more clamorous that thirst is, as it becomes a more dangerous condition for us physically. Thirst is the body's instinctive alarm going off. Something is missing. In the spirit realm, it's exactly the same thing. It is the spirit man within me sensing and being alarmed by the fact that something necessary is missing. And that which is necessary is the anointing power of God in my life. Now, to put this on the negative side, the only thing that disqualifies me and prevents me from having personal revival is an attitude of apathetic unconcern. Indifference, complacency, a lack of desire, a lazy satisfaction with the status quo, with my mediocre, half-hearted religious life, that renders me unfit for revival, unqualified to experience the pouring out of God. The one thing Jesus rebuked, you remember, the church in Laodicea for that was keeping them from having revival, He said, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're just lukewarm. And He explained what that meant. He said, you're saying we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That was their attitude. They didn't feel themselves in any serious need. Now, they were in serious need, but they weren't aware of it. They had lied to themselves and deceived themselves until they didn't think they had a serious need. The result is revival could not come until they were broken unto repentance. The Lord responds to our desire for Him. So the issue of all issues is the level of my thirst for God. It is my appetite for Christ to fill me and flow through me by His Spirit. That is the condition for revival. Notice now, seventhly, the essence of revival. The essence. What is revival really all about? I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Well, that's a beautiful sentiment, but what is this water? What are these floods? Well, he tells us in the next statement, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. You see, what he means, the analogy of water being poured out and floods coming on dry ground, the analogy speaks of the blessing of the Holy Spirit being manifest in a fresh way upon the saints of God. The promise was prophetically fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And in one sense, it's never going to be repeated on that scale and in that fashion, the day of Pentecost I'm speaking of. After the saints of God had met following the resurrection of Jesus and prayed 10 days, they were there in the upper room, and the Bible says the Spirit of God came, fell on them, filled them, and they began to speak supernaturally with power and effectiveness for the glory of God. There is a sense in which that was a prophetic fulfillment, just as Calvary was, and it'll never be repeated. But there is also a sense in which Pentecost has a generational and a personal aspect to it. Because every generation of the church and every individual believer needs frequent outpourings of revival in our lives. Frequent outpourings. Revival is a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. How dry and dehydrated church and religion can be without the fullness of the Holy Spirit. How frustratingly powerless and unfruitful the Christian life is when it's lived in the power of our flesh. But when a believer begins to hunger and thirst after something more, something better, something beyond what he can do in his own best efforts, then he's qualifying himself. As he begins to thirst after God, he's positioning himself in such a way that revival can come. And revival at its heart is a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, revival comes as I begin to admit to myself that I have been grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, hindering Him, not allowing Him to have His way. And revival comes upon me when I begin to repent of that. And my heart begins to resonate with what John the Baptist said in John 3:30 when he said, He must increase and I must decrease. Right. I want to get out of the way so He can have His way. That's what revival looks like. It's the coming of the Spirit. That's the very essence of revival. And then lastly, notice the consequence of revival. When this happens, What will be the consequence? Verse 4 says these words, "And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses."
Yeah.
Now remember, just a minute ago, he was talking about land that was parched and drought-blighted. But now he's talking about land that is so saturated with water that willows grow. You know, willow trees need a lot of water. Willows by the watercourses. One shall say, "I am the Lord's," and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. This is the consequence of revival. Spiritual health and vitality, vibrancy and growth, abundant life. These are the products of the pouring out of the spiritual awakening of God on the repentant believer.
Amen.
Verse 4 reads like this in today's English version. They will thrive like well-watered grass, like willows by streams of running water. The stale, dry, lifeless religion of the backslider is replaced with the living reality of a personal walk with Jesus that is invigorating and empowering to the soul, that makes the Christian capable of bearing fruit to the glory of God. Full, deep, personal surrender to the Lordship of Christ is the explanation of what revival is centering in. Verse 5 sounds perhaps a bit strange to you in the King James Version as I read it to you. Listen to it from the New Life Version. This one will say, "I am the Lord's," and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, "I belong to the Lord," and will name Israel's name with honor. Him, the hymn writer said, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Well, that's what revival ends up doing. It causes us to be that kind of people. What we have spoken of in verse 5 is a poetic expression. I don't know if your translation of the Bible renders poetry as it's in a form that makes it recognizable. I preach from the King James Version, but I have a version of the King James Version that renders the text as it was written originally. Paragraphs, and poetry is written as poetry. So if you could see that, you'd say, well, this is not just prose. This is a poem. This is a song. And it is, in fact, that. It is poetry. And so you read verse 5, it's a very poetic expression. But what it means in everyday life is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 being fleshed out. Don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know what the end game is for revival? The end game of revival is not just to get happy and be excited and have a high time at church. The end game of revival is to get us to the place where we'll write on our hand, "I belong to the Lord. I am His. He may do with me as He pleases. I have only one ambition, and that's to glorify God in everything I do and say, because I'm conscious of the fact I belong to Him. He is my Lord, I am His servant."
Yes.
In one brief passage of Scripture, we have a capsulation of the great doctrine of revival.
Yes.
God grant us the courage to claim this verse and the humility to admit our desperate need to do so in this generation of church life. Now listen, Jesus has already paid the purchase price, not only for your salvation, but for full revival in your life. He's already bought and paid for it on Calvary. We don't have to satisfy ourselves with dry, defeated, dehydrated religion. We can have the outpoured water of spirit fullness. It is ours for the having, provided that we care enough to want it. That's the only thing that counts. Do we care enough to want it? You just heard an 8-point message. One of my preacher heroes of yesterday was a man of God by the name of Lester Roloff. Any of you know that name? Brother Lester Roloff used to say, "We need porcupine preachers so that the people will get the point." You get the point of this passage tonight. It's our hope. It's our hope. We don't have any other, but we don't need any other. Thank God for it. Stand as we pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray you help us to grab hold of this text and not let it go until it grabs a hold of us. Until we begin to be a people who burn with thirst spiritually. Until we begin to be conscious of how needy we are. But also of how willing you are to supply. You have such an abundant supply. We do not have to just make do. You did not leave us to do our own best effort between salvation and heaven. You've provided us with a gospel that not just has a good beginning and a good ending, but a good in between. If only we'll turn our eyes and our faith to Thee. God, help us to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.